and look at verse 1, please. Verses 1 through 3. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So there's some things to remember about this chapter. And I know we've read half the chapter tonight. There's only 6 verses remaining or total in chapter 4 of Malachi, and that closes out the book. So we are nearing the end of this book. And after reading the first three verses, we must remember the context. Don't allow the chapter division to divide the thought. In the previous chapter, of course, Malachi has been dealing with the fact that there are these individuals during his day and his time and that had actually come to a point in which they had a careless attitude towards the Lord, as we're aware, and they also now have expressed in the latter part of chapter 3 this idea that the wicked flourish while they suffer, so to speak, or the wicked prosper and the wicked go without consequence. No matter what they do, their actions seem to go unchecked. And so they have this idea, and it's a terrible ideology that they have. It's improper, it's unbiblical, but they have this idea that the wicked are the ones who truly are blessed of God. That's really what they're saying. The wicked seem to have no repercussion to their life, no consequences that they have to suffer. And then he comes into chapter 4, and look at what he says. Here's what the Lord is doing. He's reminding them in chapter 4. Let's read verse 1 again. For behold, the day cometh. Well, let's go back to chapter 8, or chapter 3, verse 18, because this is important to catch us into to enter us into chapter 4. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Here's the crux of the matter. What he's saying is, you say the wicked go unpunished. You say in the previous verses of chapter 3, you say that the wicked are fine. You say that they are blessed and happy. You say there's no consequences. You say that they are the ones who truly prosper in the world. That's what you say. But you will discern. You will see the truth of this, the Lord is saying. You will find out the truth. And here's the truth. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven. There's a day coming that God's judgment will be revealed. So that's what's really being dealt with even here in chapter 4. It's a continuation of the truth of chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Again, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now remember, the reason this is even being dealt with here in chapter 4, as well as the last verses of chapter 3, is due to the fact that the people possessed a distorted worldview. They did not have a biblical worldview, a godly worldview, a spiritual worldview, or an eternal worldview. And again, I know I've mentioned this the last few weeks, but it's important for us to recognize and understand something that today, within the visible so-called church, those who gather together, such as we do tonight, there remains very few people, I believe, very few, even believers. I'm talking about faithful believers who follow after Christ. There still seems to be only a remnant, a very small remnant of individuals who truly possess an eternal, a spiritual, and or a biblical worldview. They have, many people, as I mentioned a few weeks back, have a very religious worldview. And this is seen in many ways. This truth manifests itself in very many different ways. However, it's important that we recognize that this is true and that in the way that it is manifested, whatever way or manner that might be, that we see it is a reality. Let me give you an example. So many people today, this is not an eternal, this is not a spiritual, this is not a biblical worldview. When people say things or they are talk in such a manner to say or is taught or preached such a manner that, you know, you need to be a better Christian. You need to try to be a better Christian. That mentality is for someone to try to say, okay, you're doing okay, but you need to do better than you are. As though we can improve upon this. Now, think this through with me, okay? Please just reason with me for just a moment. How can you possibly improve upon the spiritual life that God has given you in Jesus Christ? Are you beginning to see now? A religious worldview will say, oh, you need to do better. A biblical, eternal worldview will understand, I cannot improve upon the life of Christ which is being lived through me. I can do nothing to make this better. What I can do is submit to Him, as we say so often, submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ on a daily, moment-by-moment timeline, and therefore the life of Christ is manifested through me in a more clear, in a more prominent manner than it would be if I failed to do that. But that's not me living a better Christian life. That is me understanding I cannot do better than I've ever done. But Christ is sufficient, all-sufficient, and He can do through us that which we are not capable of doing ourselves. Another way this manifests itself, and this is part of that, is when people think that they can add Christ to their lives. They can add Christ to their marriage. They can add Christ to their work. You know, we can add Christ or the name Christian to anything, and all of a sudden that's a biblical eternal worldview. But that's really not the case. A biblical eternal worldview, I've told you this many times, that this really sums it up for us, is when we understand and embrace this truth that the end of all things is the glory of God. If we understand that truth, no matter what difficulty we are going through, no matter how hard life may be, no matter how much persecution, when I say persecution, remember, what does the word persecution mean literally? Do you remember? What does it mean literally? Here's what I'm trying to say. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you live godly, you're going to be persecuted, but that doesn't mean necessarily you're going to bear stripes on your back. That's not what it means. It could be that, but that's not necessarily what it means. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to die as a martyr for the cause of Christ, though it could mean that. So what does it mean to be persecuted? What is one word definition? Do you remember? It's oppressed. That's what it means. Let me ask you something. Are you oppressed as a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you oppressed by the world? Are you oppressed by the unbelievers? That's persecution. Now, it's not the same type of persecution as many others experience, but it's still persecution nonetheless. It's a form and type of persecution. So, there's an oppression that takes place by the world and the ungodly upon those who are following after Christ. If Christ and His life caused a stir among the religious people and the world, then if His life is being lived through us, will it not still cause a stir among the ungodly and religious people? So see, a biblical worldview understands the end of all things is the glory of God, no matter what those things may be. God is and will be glorified through all of this. So this distorted worldview had them obviously in a very, they had a very deluded understanding and perspective concerning what was really taking place. These are people who claim that serving God and submitting their lives unto Him was a useless thing, while the wicked again are rewarded. And as we discovered from our last study of chapter 3, the Lord declared that He remembers those who remember Him. Don't ever forget that. Now, God doesn't forget anything. But the point is, He is saying, I will hearken and hear. Remember, we saw it. Let's go back to chapter 3. That's very important. In chapter 3, look at what it says in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now, notice this again. They spake one to another. They didn't speak to the Lord. They're not praying. They're not saying, oh, God, hear me. God, hear me. Look to me. Look upon me, have mercy upon me. These are people that already fear God, in contrast to the rest of these in Malachi's day who claim to fear God, but yet always are condescending towards Him. And this is what He says. They spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now the Lord hearkened. Again, they're not praying to Him, but He hears and He gives ear, inclines His ear to those who speak of Him in giving Him praise. So as these individuals are speaking together concerning the Lord is hearkening to them. He inclines His ear. He bends His ear, so to speak, towards them. And He hears them. But notice what else it says. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name, upon His authority, upon who He is. And so God wrote a book of remembrance. Now, God doesn't need to write a book of remembrance to remember something. We know that. The emphasis here is this. God will never forget those who will never forget Him. If we remember Him, He remembers us. Meaning that there's nothing that goes on in life that He is not only aware of, but He is not actively involved in as we look to Him. As we look to Him. You know, I'm afraid that there's too many believers who view the Lord and the relationship with the Lord more so as a deist views God rather than as a believer in Jesus Christ. And do you understand the difference? A deist, those who are deist, they believe that there is a God who created all things, but here's what they think. He's a hands-off God. he made it all, then he just backed off and said, okay, do as you will. Look, if that were true, we would have no hope. At all. None. No hope. But how many believers live their lives in such that way as though God is just hands off in their life? Is that not true? But are there not so many people who live as though God is hands off? As though He has no personal involvement? Look, salvation, redemption is personal. Is it not? In this verse, in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 4, Malachi reminds us that God's timing is not based upon man's impatience, man's anticipation, or man's expectations. God's timing is impeccable. God's timing is not determined by man's thoughts or by man's expectations or anticipation or his impatience. Let me give you an example of that. The disciples, did they not expect and anticipate that the Lord would return during their lifetime? Did they not believe that? Do you not believe that every one of the disciples believed that Jesus would return during their lifetime? They believed that. And as much as they anticipated this, as much as they expected it, as impatient as they may have been concerning the Lord's return, what did the Lord do? Well, I'll tell you what He did not do. He did not return. Why? Because God's timing is not man's timing. And this verse reminds us of that, because you notice the first words of this verse. For behold, the day cometh. The day cometh. Although the world seems to simply continue as is, one day, the day cometh that God's judgment will be executed upon the world, and both the righteous and the wicked will receive their reward. Remember, God is a good bookkeeper, but He's a good record keeper not only of the deeds of the righteous, or of the ungodly, but also the deeds of the righteous. God keeps record. He knows. The difference between the righteous and the wicked and their reward will be clearly revealed in the day that cometh. This is in reference to the dreadful day of the Lord, the day in which the judge of all men, the judge of eternity, the one who keeps irrefutable records, will judge the world in righteousness. Malachi uses the same language as did Isaiah in Isaiah 5:24. Listen to what Isaiah said. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 40, verse 24. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth. And He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Do you see the language similar to that which is spoken of in Malachi's day? Let's go back to Malachi for a moment. The day, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The references made both in Isaiah and Malachi are clearly speaking to the day of judgment and the end of this world as we know it. While those in Malachi's day were viewing the wicked as the blessed, they were not at all considering the end of the wicked. Let us never forget this. The world may seem as though it prospers in their wickedness. The world may seem as though, and it often does seem that way, it seems as though the wicked can do whatever they want and continue to do it. But let me remind you of a simple truth. Does not the writer of Hebrews remind us? Those whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Every son whom He receiveth has received chastening at the hand of the Lord. But if a man receives not chastening, then he is a bastard and not a son. So while we, one hand, say, oh, the world just seems to do whatever they want, do we not understand the fact that we are chastened of the Lord is evidence of His love demonstrated to us through Jesus Christ, in that He is conforming us to the image of His Son, and that He loves us too much to let us continue as we would be? Chastening is not a pleasant thing. But oh, it's a glorious truth. And so, they were not considering the end of the wicked. These people in Malachi's day, they were saying the wicked are blessed, the wicked prosper. But the only reason they did so is because they did not consider the fact that they were going to perish. That they would burn that they would be consumed by the wrath of God. The Lord promised, as we see in Malachi as well, we've already seen this in chapter 3, He promised to send His messenger. Look at Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Of course, we know that was who? Nope. That was John the Baptist. He shall prepare the way before me. If you look at chapter 3, let's read the whole verse there in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That's Jesus. So the messenger he sends before is John the Baptist. And then he also sends the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it's interesting if you look with me, because it says, I will send my messenger, and then look at the reference to Christ, even the messenger of the covenant. Christ is the messenger. Many messengers have come, but Christ is the messenger. Right? The messenger, not only the messenger, but the messenger of the covenant. What was John's message? John's message was Jesus Christ. What was Jesus Christ's message? It was, the Father has sent me. Isn't that what His message was? In chapter 4, the Lord explained who His messenger is. In Malachi 4:5, when He says, my messenger, in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, here He's talking about John the Baptist again. How do we know He's speaking of John the Baptist? Well, that becomes very clear in Matthew. This statement is explained by the Lord Jesus Christ when questioned by the disciples. Matthew 17, 10-13. His disciples asked Him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias, that's Elijah, must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already. Elias has already come, He said. And they knew Him not, but have done unto Him whatsoever they listed. What have they done to John the Baptist? They beheaded Him. Likewise, also the Son of Man suffer of them. See, He's not talking about Himself here. Likewise, the Son of Man will also suffer the same ones by whom John the Baptist suffered. Because John was declaring Christ. And if they killed the messenger beforehand, then surely they're going to kill Christ Himself, the messenger. Remember, Jesus gave a parable of that. Remember the king? Remember how He sent out His servants? And what did the people do? They killed the servants of the king. So He said, I will send my son, and surely they will hear my son. And when He sent the son, what'd they do? They killed His son. That was exactly explaining the truth of Christ being slain. God the Father sent prophets. And ultimately, then He sent John the Baptist as the prophet prior to the coming of the Messiah. And they killed him as well. And then they end up killing Christ as well. He died at their hands. He laid His life down, but they are responsible for His death, though He laid His life down. Let me put it that way. Let's continue to look. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they know Him not, Matthew 17, but have done to Him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that He spake unto them of John the Baptist. So that when He spoke of Elias, which is Elijah, remember it's translated from a Greek word in the New Testament. It's Hebrew in the Old Testament. Hebrew says Elijah, New Testament says Elias, which is Elijah, same man. And He says they knew He spoke of Elias. He spoke of John the Baptist. The disciples saw that. They understood that. So He says Elijah's already come. And Malachi prophesied that who would come? Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He said Elijah would come. And then in Matthew's day, now remember, 400 years expand this time. In Matthew's day, we know that John the Baptist was sent. And they killed him, and Jesus says, Elias has already come, which was John the Baptist. John the Baptist died before Jesus died, and yet John the Baptist, the Spirit of God was with him. So that was an anomaly. That's an anomaly because Old Testament believers did not have the Spirit of God in them as we do. So John the Baptist was an anomaly. He was unique. In fact, Jesus said there's been no greater man that's ever lived than John the Baptist, other than Himself, of course, but He's not just man. He's the God-man. But Jesus testified to the fact that John the Baptist was unique. And so the reality is this is a problem that some people run into, but let me explain it to you. And we've already been through this. I wish you'd have been here during this. It was before you came. But we dealt with chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, and how that he says, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek and shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, when they look at that, between Malachi chapter 3 and Matthew, is 400 years, but Jesus, or the Lord, never tells them that. So he's not saying, see, to them, when the Lord says, behold, I will send my messenger, and even the messenger of the covenant, they don't know if he's talking about tomorrow, next week, next year, but he was talking about 400 years later, after all these people already died. But they did not know that. What you have to understand is, when he speaks now between this time and then in Matthew, we're going to look at this in a moment in Joel as well, in Acts chapter 2, where Joel is quoted by Peter. People get this all mixed up because they don't have any understanding of the text. The reality is, as we'll see in Joel, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter references Joel, that part of those things have already happened, part of them have not. Some of them are past. They're not continuing to happen. They've happened in the past. They happen because these were the last days. When Jesus ascended, that began truly the last days. Now, we are still in the last days, and we will continue to be in the last days until the world comes to an absolute end as we know it. So, the reality here is that there's a time span that takes place that is not given, we're not given a timeline, or those in Malachi's day were not given this timeline. So, what they thought could have been tomorrow really was 400 years later, but now Jesus in Matthew says it's already done. So when the disciples said, oh, but the prophet said Elias must first come, Jesus said he already has come. Well, what prophets are they talking about? One of them is Malachi. Because Malachi said, I will send Elijah. The Lord said, I will send Elijah unto you before that great, terrible day. Now notice something. See, you think, and this is the disconnect, I think often, where people do not understand this or they get confused in this because they miss the fact that Scripture, though it does give us some chronological many times, and it gives some chronology. That's what I was looking for, chronology. The fact of the matter is that does not mean, just because something's mentioned here, that the next moment this happens. So Elijah's already come, and here we are 2,000 years later, before the great terrible day of the Lord. But it never said, as soon as Elijah comes, then the great terrible day of the Lord. But see, many people take that and assume that. And so they think, and I'm addressing you, I'm looking because you asked the question. But the reality is that does not mean that immediately following Elijah, John the Baptist, that now the great terrible day of the Lord is going to happen. That's not what that means. But Elijah would come first, he's already come, John the Baptist. And then there will be a great terrible day of the Lord. And that great terrible day of the Lord will begin the actual judgment. And the day of the Lord is this. The day of the Lord does not mean one 24-hour period here in which everything's going to happen. But the day of the Lord, the time of judgment will begin, the great and terrible day of the Lord. We know that Christ will return. He will raise the dead. We know that He will destroy the earth as we know it to be, and He will make it new again. Now, the reality is that this timeline that we're not really given a timeline here. We're just given events in a timeline without any distinct amount of period of time that transpires or expires between the events. And that's something we have to understand. Scripture's like that in Malachi. It's like that in other places as well. But especially here, because again, when it talks about before the great terrible day of the Lord, it's not talking about Elijah in the future. He's saying Elijah's already been here. Not only Elijah, Old Testament prophet, Elijah, John the Baptist, New Testament prophet. Because again, and to clarify that, and I don't have it right at hand, we went through this in chapter 3, dealing with chapter 3 verse 1 about John the Baptist and then Christ. But you have to understand, the Scripture says that he had the spirit of Elijah. So, I mean, this is clearly John the Baptist. There's just no ifs, ands, buts about it. And then the disciples clarify it. Matthew clarifies it for us by his disciples saying that they knew he spoke then of John the Baptist. So that's clearly who he's speaking of here. Clearly. I mean, there's just no question about whatsoever. And all that Scripture testifies concerning this as well. Now, when the messenger of God, John the Baptist, did come to prepare the way for the Messiah, he used the same language as did Isaiah and Malachi. See, this shows us further this truth. Because just as Malachi spoke, just as Isaiah spoke, guess who spoke just like them? John the Baptist. And listen to what he said in Matthew 3:11-12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Has that happened yet? Now, people have perished, yes, but has that actually happened yet, as John testified? No. All the wicked have not, all the chaff have not yet been burned in unquenchable fire, have they? So see, here John the Baptist comes, saying, I declare unto you repentance, but there is one coming after me, mightier than me, who is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he says, he will come. I'm not worthy to even, let's look at it again. He says, whose I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. Now, when Jesus came, or even Pentecost, let's look at the day of Pentecost as in Acts 2. Acts 2 is not the only Pentecost. It's the true Pentecost. But it's not the only Pentecost. All through the Old Testament was Pentecost. All through the Old Testament. And as well, even following after the New Testament, after Acts 2, there was still Pentecost. We just read that in 1 Corinthians in our overview when I showed you that Paul said he was at Ephesus until Pentecost. That's after Acts. So Pentecost continued. But it was understood to be, now the Jews may have continued it as they attempted to, but we understand that the true Pentecost took place, if you will, the actual truth of Pentecost became a reality in Acts chapter 2. So here John says, he will come, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That took place in Acts chapter 2. But then, whose fan is in his hand? He's going to purge his floor. Has God purged his floor? Has the chaff been burned with unquenchable fire? Has all that happened yet? Look, don't be scared. Has it happened, yes or no? No, it has not happened. So even John the Baptist testifies to something that Malachi testified of, that Isaiah testified of, that Joel testifies of, and yet it's not happened yet. So see, there's a time span between Matthew and 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for this to become reality. So see, you cannot look at the text in Old Testament or New Testament and just immediately say, okay, well, this says this is going to happen first, and then think the next event to happen is immediately to follow is this. Because even though that may be the next event on God's timetable, God is not bound by man's time. Remember, I began with that tonight. His impatience. They thought he was going to return. His disciples thought he would return during their lifetime. But did he? No, he didn't. But he's still going to return nonetheless. And the wicked shall be punished. Don't ever forget that. And that's what God's dealing with here. That's what's being dealt with in Malachi chapter 4. The wicked will not go unpunished. You think they prosper. You think they're blessed. You think there's no consequences to their actions. But Malachi's saying, oh no. God's reminding them, you're not on my timetable. They will be punished. They will not. They are not blessed because you're forgetting their end. They shall burn. Do you see? So, as we look at these verses, comparing all these passages, which speak of the same event, we clearly see that this day has yet to come. Behold, the day cometh. It's still waiting to transpire. Behold, the day still cometh. For the Lord will return, and when He does, the wicked will be judged in righteousness. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, Peter spoke of this. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that the day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Now here's what Peter's saying. Peter is not saying, well, one day, 1,000 years is really one day with the Lord. This is figurative speech that is used to give us an understanding. He's comparing this here. Actually, if you look at it, he says a day with the Lord is a simile that uses like or as. So it's a simile that he's using here, which is part of figurative language. He is saying a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He doesn't say it is. He says it's as. He's comparing it for us so we understand that while 2,000 years has transpired, that is nothing more than like it's as 2 days with the Lord. Not literally 2 days, but that's what it's like. Do you understand? So he's saying, don't think, just because things don't happen when you think they should, that they're not going to happen, because God is faithful, and His word will come to pass. Then he says, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward. That's interesting too, right there. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now we dealt a lot with this concerning eschatology, but notice here, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, he's speaking of this day will come. The Lord will return. At that time, the Lord returns. So don't confuse what's being said here. There will be a mass destruction that takes place. Peter speaks of this dreaded day of judgment not only in his epistle, but also did so on the day of Pentecost, which he quoted the prophet Joel, who also spoke of such a day of judgment. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 now, at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now listen closely. Do not confuse this. So many people do not get this. I don't know how they miss this. Let's read that first statement. Let's read it together. But this is that. What does that mean? It's not rhetorical. That means you can answer. But this is that. What does that mean? What does Peter mean when he states that? This is what Joel was talking about. So Joel prophesied this before Peter's time, obviously. And Peter says, this is the very thing which Joel prophesied. Well, what is this thing he's talking about? What is Acts chapter 2? What is the event? But specifically, it is Pentecost, but what's taking place? The Holy Spirit is being given to the believer. This is that Joel spoke of. Now let's read it together. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, is he talking about 2017? Is that what he's talking about? What is he talking about here? This is that. This time. Peter's saying, today begins the last days. That's what he is saying. This is what Joel spoke of. This is the beginning of the last days. Too many people view this passage as though Peter is saying the last days, and he's not talking about that moment. He's talking about way back here now. And like all these events are happening now, which is not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying these events begin now, is what he's saying. That which Joel prophesied of is beginning right now. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great noble day of the Lord come. Now wait a minute. He just said, this is that. And then he gives us the pouring out of the Spirit. When did that take place? That day. That very day. When he talks about the sons and daughters would prophesy, when did that take place? During the New Testament. Do you remember the daughters who prophesied? Do you remember that? Do you remember those who... The Scripture makes it so clear. Did Paul not have visions? Did John the Revelator, did he not have visions? John the Divine, as he referenced, or John the Beloved, I should say. John the Beloved. Did he not have visions? That's already happened. Listen, and this is a great fallacy, and it causes a lot of problems in people's theology. You cannot have it both ways. Either you have God's Word complete to you, or you do not. But you cannot believe there is new revelation while you're saying this is the foundation. You can't have it both ways. Either God has spoken and He said everything He's going to say, and He has spoken, and evidence of that is in, oh my, evidence of that is in John chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, specifically Hebrews, when it says that in time past and in divers manners God spake through the prophets, but now hath He spoken unto us, how? By His Son. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. God has spoken, the divine expression of God. Word there means divine expression. It's what it's implying. So Christ is the divine expression of God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Listen, God has spoken through His Word. Here it is. This is what God says. The question is not God needs to say more. The problem is we need to hear more. Let us hear that which God has said. And so when He speaks about the visions, the dreams, all that's already happened. Look through the New Testament. You see all of this coming to pass throughout the New Testament, prior to the fulfillment of the giving of God's Word. How did God speak to man before the Word of God was given? Through prophets, through the apostles, did He not? And they were that the Word of God's inspired, they give it, it's written, it's done. There is no new revelation. Here's what we have illumination to the revelation. God illumines our understanding to the truth of that He's given. But there's a great danger. I cannot overemphasize this. There's a great danger in saying, I believe the Word of God. I believe it's the authority. And then saying, you believe there's new revelation. Then you can't believe this is authoritative if there's something new coming along that's not here. You understand? You can't say that. You can't do that. Well, furthermore, consider this for a moment. How can I truly say, oh, the Word of God has everything that I need? Do we believe that? Then why do I need something more if it already contains everything I need? It just doesn't make sense. None of that makes sense. Here's the Word of God. It's given to us. This is what He's given us. This is what He wanted us to have. Is there more to God than His Word reveals? Oh, you better believe it. But this is what you get of Him revealed. This is what you get. So we have the Word of God. So we don't need new revelation. There is no new revelation. So in Joel, going back to, or in Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes Joel, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he speaks about pouring out a Spirit. That already happened. Now, is God's Spirit still indwelling men born again? Yes, but the pouring out of the Spirit, when did that happen? Pentecost. God's not pouring out His Spirit now. We receive the Spirit through receiving Christ. He's not pouring out His Spirit. That took place at Pentecost. These people knew nothing of God's Spirit until He poured out the Spirit upon them. So then you have, he goes on, the day Peter spoke at the beginning was the beginning of the last days, the prophecies of Joel in verses 16 through 18, which we read, and then we also read 19 and 20. But those became a reality during the lifetime of the apostles within the first century church. So Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, all those have already happened. And Scripture testifies of that. Just read and study the Word of God, and you'll find it to be true. These things have already happened. Peter said they were going to happen in the last days. They've already happened. But then verses 19 and 20, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great noble day of the Lord come. Has that happened? Has that happened? No! But there's no separation between those two as Joel prophesied of it, neither as Peter proclaimed the prophecy of Joel. So what we must understand is, just because part of it's already been fulfilled, there's yet another part yet to be fulfilled. But it's still going to happen. The day cometh. Yes. Sure, go ahead, brother. Well, who's all flesh? No, all flesh is referencing not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. It is us in that respect, but I wanted to differentiate between what you're saying, or maybe thinking, what you may be thinking. I don't know what you're thinking, but what from the question. The point is that all flesh, you have to remember, God so loved the world. What does that mean? It means He didn't just love the Jew, He also loved the Gentile, or demonstrated that love and sent Christ to all men, not just the Jews. Okay? When it says all flesh here, who wrote this? No, who wrote what Peter's saying? Joel wrote it. Who's Joel? An Old Testament prophet to whom? The Jews. And he says, all flesh. Who's he talking about? Not just the Jews, also the Gentiles. That took place during that time. The last days, yes, it's not a last day. It is the last days. We are still in the last days. But what must be understood is just as some of these things have not yet happened, where's the vapor of smoke? Where's the blood? Now, I'm not saying there's not been people who've died, but that's not referenced. This is talking about when you compare it with other scriptures referring to the notable day of the Lord, it's talking about judgment. That's not yet happened. And so all these things are going to happen in the time of judgment, God's judgment being poured out upon the world. And so you have to differentiate between and understand that in verses 16, 17, and 18, this has already happened. There's testament to that all throughout the New Testament. You'll find in Acts where these things are already fulfilled in Acts. And then you'll find Paul, you'll find John, again, the beloved. You see where these things are already fulfilled. They're already fulfilled. And so the reality is that verses 19 and 20 have yet to take place. They have not happened yet, but they shall happen. The day cometh. And don't forget, that's one reason I wanted to show you as well, even like in Malachi's day, between what he says in chapter 2 and then beginning chapter 3, there, and then chapter 3 is saying, he doesn't say this here, but we understand it now. Through history, we see it to be true. That there was 400 years before Messiah came and before the messenger prior to the Messiah came, but yet he speaks of it as though it's tomorrow. Do you understand that? Do you see that? And also, in Joel, it's the same thing. Joel spoke of this prior to even the coming of Christ. But yet Christ comes, John the Baptist comes, Christ comes, and then Peter preaches this and says, look, these things are going to take place before the noble day of the Lord. The noble day of the Lord is day of judgment. And so he says, these things will take place. But these have yet, the first half has already happened. The second half have yet to happen. The day of the Lord speaks of the notable day of the Lord. It speaks of the return. It speaks of Christ's return in judgment is what it's talking about. Christ's return in judgment. And you'll find that to be taught throughout the Scriptures. Peter mentions it. Joel mentions it. Malachi mentions it. I mean, Isaiah mentions it. It's just, the day of the Lord is that of judgment. And so, that's what's being referenced here by Joel. That's what's being referenced by Peter in quoting Joel and what he says that Joel has said previously. And so, Peter speaks of these last days. And you have to understand that these things, these events, these last events are going to usher in the day of the Lord. But again, Peter says, a day with the Lord is as, a simile being used here, a thousand years as a day. Here we are 2,000 years later after this was written, and yet we still haven't seen all of this fulfilled. We've seen part of it completely fulfilled, but not all of it's been fulfilled. And it's important to understand again, I cannot overemphasize this, the timelines are not based on what you anticipate, you expect, or what or your impatience. See, we look at it and go, well, God must have meant this was going to happen. No, you can't do that. I'm showing you clear evidence in multiple locations where God declares something's going to happen and it's hundreds of years or now thousands of years later before it happens. And so you cannot get it in your mind that this has to happen right now just because Scripture says this. That Scripture doesn't give us the time it's going to happen. It says prior to. Prior to, before this. Look at verse 2 and verse 3 quickly and we'll finish. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now this verse shows the contrast between the wicked and those who fear the Lord. While the day that cometh or the day of the Lord, the same day mentioned here, the day that cometh. While this day that's being spoken of here in verse 1, this day that cometh or the day of the Lord will result in the destruction of the wicked. It will in contrast result in the healing of those who fear the Lord. Now consider this. When the Lord returns in judgment, those who have no fear of God are utterly destroyed. But those who know Christ and love the Lord, guess what? That is our healing. What does the Scripture Isaiah say? By His stripes we are... Now everybody wants to make that physical. That's not talking about physical healing. That is spiritual healing of what's needed. God, look, the stripes of Christ is not what heals someone, physically speaking. It's just the mercy and grace of God that we're healed at all. And God does heal people. There's no question about that. There are people who suffer and God brings them to help. But listen, to think that if that's the case, then we'll never die in this flesh because we'll always be healed because of the stripes of Christ. This is spiritual healing that must take place. And ultimately, in the end, guess what? Every follower of Christ will be ultimately, radically, totally healed. All that is deficient is made right. All that is weak is made strong. All where we lack is fulfilled and understood to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the healing in His wings, the destruction, what is destruction to the wicked is healing and righteousness to the redeemed. Now look at the contrast. Remember what we're dealing with here. Don't lose sight of the context. What is the context? Malachi chapter 3, the last verses. Malachi chapter 4, what we're reading, verses 1 through 3. The context is this. Oh, the wicked prosper. The wicked are blessed. They don't suffer any consequences for anything they do. No! The day of the Lord will come and they will be utterly destroyed, but you will be made whole. So who's really better off here? But how do you understand this? By having an eternal biblical perspective. Because if you look at this from a fleshly, worldly perspective, guess what you'll think? The wicked have it so much better off than we do. That's how you'll think. Is that not true? Yes or no? If you look at it from a fleshly perspective, you'll say, well, I love the Lord. Look how well they're doing. Look how great they are. They live wicked. They don't love God. See, that's a fleshly perspective. We're forgetting the fact we are redeemed. And that which destroys them will bring healing and wholeness to us. There is a day coming in which the Lord will make right all the wrong. God will make right the wrong. He's written a book of remembrance for all those who fear Him. Don't forget that. Not only will the Lord heal and make all that right which is wrong, He also will provide us victory to those who fear Him. Look at verse 3. And He shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day. And I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Look, He says, they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. He doesn't say my feet. Who's going to trample them down? Who's going to trample them down? The Lord's going to trample them down. Look at what he said. Look at the verse again. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under soldier feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. The day that I shall do all of this. Now, God makes us victors over, but it is the truth that trumps and conquers all. So he's not saying we're going to come and that we're going to usher destruction, but rather the very ashes of the wicked, we walk and tread upon them because he has made us victor through Jesus Christ. The Lord says, I will do this. You shall tread down the wicked. The wicked will perish. You will be made victorious. Does it not seem as though the world just stomps all over the believer? Doesn't it seem that way? Doesn't it seem like the world just abuses those who follow Christ? Does that not seem like a reality to you? If you're following Him, that's how you have to see it, because the world does not love Christ, it does not love you. And so, you mean nothing to the world. In fact, they'd rather you not be here, in reality, if you're walking and following after Christ, because you're light in their darkness. And they don't like that, because it reproves the deeds of men to show that they're wicked. Remember John 3:18, 19, 20? Men hate light and love darkness because their deeds are hidden in the dark, so they think. But as soon as light enters, all of a sudden everything becomes evident and it's known for what it is. So they hate, men hate light. So the wicked seem to take advantage of the righteous. But never forget, we truly are more than conquerors. Him that loves us. We are the victors because Christ is our victory. And all his enemies shall become his footstool. And if they become his footstool, we are reigning with him. Therefore, they are as ashes under our feet in the end. Although the wicked may seem to prosper, the Lord will provide all those who fear him ultimate victory over the wicked. Ultimate victory over the wicked. Those who fear the Lord will enjoy everlasting life, while the wicked will endure everlasting judgment. Let me say it to you like this. Please understand what I'm saying here. This is important that you hear me, because I think we somewhat misrepresent it in some fashion at times. Often people will make statements like this: well, everyone has an ever-living soul. Or the spirit of man lives forever. I think there's a misrepresentation somewhat in that if we're not careful. Let me explain what I mean. As a believer in Jesus Christ, my soul, my spirit will live forever. But the unbeliever does not live forever. Now, I know you're shocked, right? The unbeliever dies forever. But yet they never come to an end. There's an everlasting life for the believer and everlasting death for the unbeliever. It's never ending, but they just are constantly dying. It's not life. We have life. They do not. Let's never forget, while the wicked may seem to enjoy life in this world, behold, the day cometh, in which they will enter into eternal judgment, while we who fear the Lord will enjoy eternity with our Lord. We will live forever, while the wicked will die forever. Continually dying. Can you imagine? What's the most feared thing? Yes, the most feared thing is death. For mankind, I'm speaking of. For mankind, the most fearful thing is that of death. Now, we as believers should not fear death, but I'm saying mankind in general. Now, picture this. The unbeliever will die forever. He will forever exist in the most dreaded state of all mankind. There's a vast difference, isn't there? They don't live forever, they die forever. We live forever. We have everlasting life, they have everlasting death. So how could we possibly, without having a worldly perspective, how could we possibly ever think for one moment that the wicked prosper at all. You know what? And this is becoming more reality in my own life towards others. I pity the wicked. It doesn't mean I like what they do. It doesn't mean I want to be involved. It doesn't mean that some of the actions don't anger me. But I pity the fact that these are souls that will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. And they have no clue of what's about to come. That's sad. And here we are with the light of the gospel to penetrate that darkness. And they may run from the light, and that's fine, but what a privilege that God has given us. Never look at the wicked as though they prosper. They do not prosper. Their end is the eternal wrath and judgment of a holy and righteous God. The wicked do not prosper. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these truths. I pray that they would be reminders to us that we would have a better understanding that the wicked, though it may seem as though they fare well in this life, Lord, this is the best they'll ever have apart from Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that we might shine forth the light of the gospel and that we might have a biblical, eternal perspective concerning these things, understanding that this life is temporal. This is just for a moment. But there's an eternity that awaits. May we be aware and conscious of this truth. We pray in Christ's name.